seated. May God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. What a wonderful day to be together today. I look out amongst the congregation and we've got quite a few visitors, quite a few folks who maybe have been sick over the last few weeks or seem to be back. And of course, we know that some of our number are not able to be back today. I will tell you this, that we are blessed to have my mother with us today, Miss Cindy Wells. And of course, some of you may know her or you remember she and my father in their time here at IBC, which is now Heritage. And of course, we've talked to some of you about how Florence Boulevard was an important work in their life, starting off that way, and of course has been a blessing ultimately to their ministry with the efforts that you put forth in their beginning days here. So I do want to say how blessed we are there. And of course, it always makes a difference when one of the grandkids calls her up and says, "Hey, I got a basketball game. Would you come and watch?" I mean, obviously, as a grandma, of course she's going to come, right? But we're glad to have her with us. I also want to say this to you. Thank you for the prayers this last week. I know that you prayed for me specifically, and I appreciate that. If you have not heard, then I'll just say I've had better weeks than I've had this last week. But while I was preaching in Camden, Arkansas this last week on a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, finished my three lessons on Sunday, and a kidney stone decided to start having a conversation with me in a way that I didn't like, that sent me to the ER, and ultimately just an all-around rough week. But I appreciate your prayers, appreciate your inquiries of seeing how I'm doing, and even those who reached out to assist us with a meal and things along those lines. I thank you for that. That's one club I was okay not being a part of. But now I guess I'm in that select group. It's funny, once you've had one, people come up to you and say, "I know your pain, I've been there." Right? I feel bad for some of you who have had multiples. I don't want to go down that pathway again. So anyhow, thank you for that. It's good to be with you today, and I'm going to get right into our lesson. So let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we're going to get right to this idea of precious and magnificent promises. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, You are so wonderful, and sometimes we fail to recognize Your wonder because we're so interested in what You can do for us. And Lord, we understand that You've told us to lay our cares and our concerns and our burdens down before You, but Lord, sometimes we do that to the failure of just simply saying thank You for who You are and thank You for wanting a relationship with us. Lord, we're grateful that You, being the Almighty Creator, the One who spoke the universe into existence, that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us while we were sinners so that You could redeem us back to Yourself. Lord, help us to never let that grow cold in our lives. Help that to propel us, to drive us, to live every day for You and for Your glory, understanding that without You, that we have no purpose even in this life. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your blessings and thank You for Your promises. This morning, Lord, I pray that I do stay out of Your way and that we glean from Your text what You would have us to glean. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I don't know what you consider to be precious in your life. I've reflected this week in meditation on this particular text about the idea of something being precious and in particular magnificent. Sometimes we throw those words around. We throw those words around though, but that not because we don't intend for them to mean something, but because we don't always stop and reflect on what they truly do mean. We'll use the concept of precious as it relates to time. And now I know this, time is precious, is it not? And the older that my children get, closer to leaving our house, the more I realize how precious that time is with them. The more times I understand that my parents, even though they're young and thriving, that the reality is this, that I'm not going to have them in my life forever. And so the time that I have is precious. The time that Aaron and I get to spend without questions about are we almost there yet, and he's not touching, he's touching me, tell him to stop touching me. Those moments of peace and quiet are precious. Now, we use precious with other things other than time. We use precious in the sense of resources. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about resources that are not plentiful. Maybe it's the idea that water is in a shortage, or maybe the idea of you have electricity that's been turned off and you only have so much gasoline to power your heater or your generator. Or maybe it's a situation where there's been a natural disaster And the drinking water that normally would have gone into all of our homes is not healthy to drink. And so we have to deal with bottled water or something along those lines. And all of a sudden, those things that we take for granted on a daily basis become precious to us. Resources can become precious. Well, what about objects? That was the thing that came to my mind initially was, why is it that we say that there are such things as precious stones? What makes a stone precious? I mean, after all, if I brought a rock in here and put it up on this podium and I said, is that a precious stone? Chances are you would look at it and say, Joe, you just picked that up from the parking lot. That's just an average, everyday stone. But if I put a diamond up here on the pulpit, you would say, now, Joe, that's a precious stone. You see, we use the phrase precious to denote value. We use the phrase precious to denote the idea of use it wisely because you don't have an overabundant amount of it. We use the concept of precious to mean don't waste what little bit that you have. And when you start to understand how we in the English language use the concept of precious, much less magnificent, and I will tell you this, that phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 where it says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That word magnificent, some of your translations may say excellent. That word has a prefix in the original language that is where we get our concept of mega. It's beyond excellent. It's mega excellent. It's beyond what you would categorize as valuable. It's beyond what you would categorize as the greatest size that you could ever imagine. This is mega that. In other words, if you could think about it, it would be that it's to the 1,000th or to the infinity of power. There is no limitation. The idea of the precious and the magnificent promises of God are meant to show us a picture, and that picture is this, that what Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing forth to these Christians, that it is far exceeding whatever any of the false teachers that he's combating would ever dare bring to the table. It's the difference between the eternal home in heaven with God and a temporary house here on this earth that is going to be destroyed one day because of the natural wear and tear or because of a fire or something along those lines. It's the idea that you can save up your money and buy something of great value, or you can spend every dollar that you have on items made from China that are going to break the first 30 minutes that you have them. The concept that he's bringing forth is a comparison term. And so as he does such, he's going to I guess you could say, lay bare his argument, and he's going to base his argument on a concept, and that concept begins with what it means to belong to God in Jesus Christ. You see, when I start to consider the many promises that the Bible reveals, it's been said before that there are over 30,000 promises in the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You start to think about why so many promises. Well, I would ask you this. Why do we have something known as the promised land? Why is there a seed promise realized ultimately in Christ? Why was there a promise made to Noah that the earth would no longer be destroyed by water, but one day would be destroyed by fire? Why is there a promise that is made to David that he would establish one from his house, one of his descendants, to sit on the throne forever? Why do we serve a God who makes promises? And I would tell you this, because he understands that promises compel and promises drive and promises give you hope. You see, when you start to look at the basis of all the promises of God, that's what this is about. It's about what we have because we belong to God through Jesus. And when you start to put all that together, you say, Joe, how do you get that from this text? Well, you begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and you see that he's writing to individuals, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And that faith is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 2. That knowledge concept is not the generic term for knowledge. If you're looking at that saying, Joe, I have a working knowledge of automobiles. I have a working knowledge of computers. I have a working knowledge of game systems. That's not what this is. He's not talking about just a knowledge that you have that you studied from a book or you picked up by watching somebody who's been there, done that. He's talking about an experiential knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge that relates the learner to the object of the knowledge. In other words, the relationship that is brought forth with the word epignosko is one that he wants to show that it's not simply that you know of God and that you know of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that you know him in an intimate and a cooperative and a covenant manner. That's the concept behind the faith, and that's the concept behind the knowledge. And when you start to look at that, you say, well, what do we have then in that relationship as it pertains to the promises of God? And what you have is this, you have redemption. Do you know that redemption is only found in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That there is no other name under heaven or on earth by which we must be saved according to the text. But I will also offer this to you, there is no redemption outside of a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You and I have this concept of hope, where the Bible will say in Hebrews chapter 6 that Jesus Christ is, that salvation that we have is the anchor of the soul, that hope that we have of one day being called and being separated from those who were not walking with God, from those who were walking with God, and one day a hope that will be realized fully when our eternal crown, our imperishable crown is given to us. That hope is meant to cause us to hold on. That hope is meant to drive us and to compel us to remain faithful even though we don't know how we're going to make it through the day or to make it through the circumstance. You see, you lose hope and you lose drive. You lose reason. You maintain hope. And all of a sudden you start recognizing that whatever sacrifices you have to make here, that they're worth it. But I will tell you this, you only have hope in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, you and I have salvation. Through Jesus, you and I have forgiveness of sin. And through Jesus, you and I have grace. You see, that's only a small portion of what Peter is drawing forth. And you look at that and you say, well, why is he drawing that forth? Well, ultimately, what he's doing here, he's combating, and it is of interest because it plays into this idea of epignosko. He's fighting this false knowledge. And there were false teachers that are coming into play with these Christians that are upsetting the Christians. And I say upsetting, I don't mean hurting their feelings. I mean turning their faith upside down. Making them question whether or not they want to make the sacrifices that are required to be a part of the building blocks of the household of God, which he brought forth in 1 Peter. They're bringing forth concepts that you don't really have to shun the desires of this world, that you can live a lavish life enjoying the fleshly desires of this world, but then also claim to have a hold on a relationship with God. And that's what I mean by upsetting, because what they're teaching is, oh, that Christianity thing is a thing of where you have to push aside these desires that you want and you can't give in to them. And so people get tired of pushing them aside. And so the false teachers come in and they say this, what if you didn't have to push them aside, but you could still have a relationship with God? And that sounds an awful lot like America today, doesn't it? Where we start to see individuals that are engaging in sinful, fleshly desires, yet still claiming to be Christians. Individuals who are living any way that they want and feeding any desire that they have, yet will still show up today on a Sunday somewhere in a religious building or a religious gathering, and they will profess to have a relationship with God, even though all throughout the week they were given through into every fleshly desire they ever had. And you and I look at that and say, well, Joe, that's just a struggle of being in the flesh. I'd say, you're right. But what I'm trying to bring forth is this. The false teachers are saying, you don't have to give up the flesh. You can embellish in the flesh, but also enjoy a relationship with God. And, of course, Peter's writing to them and saying, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And in a relationship with God, it's not a have your cake and eat it too concept. It's not a, well, just live any way that you want and put money in a collection plate. It really requires something. And that's what this text is about. And he starts off by pointing out that the relationship that you have with God through Jesus, that is the source of the many promises. But I will tell you this, in my conclusion of this text, that's not in and of itself what makes the promises of God precious and magnificent. It's not just that they're rooted in God through Jesus, although I will say this, and we'll get to this here in a moment, that the very reason that you and I have precious and magnificent promises is because, verse 3, the glory and the excellence of God. We talked last time I spoke to you a couple weeks ago that God's promises are sure. And the reason that they're sure and that you can trust in them goes back to the very nature of the one who makes the promise. Goes back to God and His nature. Goes back to God and who He is. You see, God's not like man that He can lie. When God says it, He has to fulfill it. That's the very default aspect of being God. He cannot say something and then not follow through with it. That's why when you and I hear that there will be wrath and there will be punishment dealt out on those who do not know God and those who do not obey Him, it's not that God is smiling because that promise was made. It's that God can't violate Himself. That He has to keep His word. You see, that's why God's promises are sure. But see, this aspect of His nature is brought forth in His glory and His excellence. Well, we're going to see something here. There are actually three, what I would guess say, a conjuncted statements or phrases, life and godliness, precious and magnificent. And then you get into this idea of glory and excellence. Excuse me. There it is. Three statements that are linked by and. And those are all significant to the concept that's going on here. Anytime that happens in a short section, that's significant to the concept. And so what I want us to understand today, number one is this, that God's promises are many in Christ, but they're precious and magnificent because of their aim or their finish. You see, when you start to look at why is it that we have the precious and the magnificent promises of God, in verse 4, we see a phrase, and that phrase is, so that. In other words, you and I have been granted the precious and magnificent promises of God for a reason. And that reason, it may actually come as a shock to you, but it's not so your life on this earth can be comfortable. It's not so that your life on this earth will be freed from sickness or injury or pain or financial ruin or relationship problems. That's not the precious and the magnificent promises of God that he's talking about. Because quite honestly, how do you explain that to the Apostle Paul, who was driven out of multiple cities? He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was beaten, one lash less than death. He was shipwrecked. He was brought before courts. And all of that, he was an apostle. God never promised that this life would be easy. So the question is this. Then why did he make these promises? And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, that so that phrase has to do with the finish or the end goal. And that is this. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that phrase, that divine nature concept, has oftentimes caused scholars to look around and scratch their heads and if not careful, come up with many different ideas. Obviously, you and I cannot become God. And so to suggest that the divine nature that God has is what he's talking about in the sense of the infinite, limitless nature of God, where you and I are become omnipresent, where we're everywhere at the same time, we're all powerful, where we know people's hearts outside of their actions, that's not what he's talking about here. Now, what he is talking about, though, is the nature of God. You see, there are some things about God and his nature that you and I cannot attain to. And then there are other aspects of the nature of God that he expects us to attain to. You think back in the days of the children of Israel going into the land of promise. Before they were entering into it, Moses would give them speeches. And in the book of Leviticus, that's one of those times that speeches are given and instruction given specifically regarding the Levitical priesthood. But there's a section in there I've referenced before, chapters 18, 19, and 20, where God told them to be holy. And the reason they were to be holy is because the Lord God is holy. In other words, one aspect of God's nature is holiness, and he expects you and I to be holy. One aspect of his nature is righteous, and he expects you and I to live righteously. One aspect of his nature is love. God is love, and he would go on to say through Jesus that they will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love. He expects you to love. Some people say, Joe, how does he expect me to love? He doesn't know the people that I'm loving, you know, my own family. Well, you know, here's the deal. If you can't love your family because they're your family, well, then love your family because they're your brother or sister in Christ. You don't understand, Joe. That only gets me so far. I mean, I can only love them so much. Well, how about this? He also said to love your enemies. So love your family because they're your enemies. You can't get away from it, can you? I'm going to love them because they're my family. I'm going to love them because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to love them because they're my enemies. And at the end of the day, the question is why? And the answer is because your Heavenly Father is love. I find it quite amazing that we exist sometimes in a world that we have made up rules regarding the way that God responds to us, the way that we want Him to respond to us. Where individuals will believe that I can treat my brethren any way that I want, but yet turn around and believe that I'm going to be in good relationship and good standing with the God who wants me to be a partaker in His divine nature. I will gossip and yet expect the God who is against gossip to approve of me. I will lie, but yet expect the God who is against lying to approve of me. I will indulge in the sexual desires that are outside the bonds of what God has for me, but yet I expect the God who has spoken very plainly about that to approve of me. And the reality is this, we have made up a fantasy world when it comes to who God is. You see, God expects you and I to be partakers of His divine nature, but it's uniquely positioned here as to what that means. You see, when you start looking at the finish that God has, that finish has everything to do with you and I being in a right relationship with God. The glory that is brought forth is His divine perfection. The excellence that is brought forth is the concept of the superiority of God revealed in perfectness and goodness, oftentimes related to action. You see, that's why you and I have the precious and the magnificent promises of God. Look up at verse 3, if you will, because the Bible says this, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's the contextual nature that we see brought out on God's part. His glory and His excellence. For by these, what are these? Well, just from a grammatical statement, by His glory and by His excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. So because of His nature, we have His promises, and those promises are meant to draw us into being a partaker. Now that word partaker is the Greek word that we have the word fellowship. That's what that word is. Other places would use that word, and one of them would be a partaker in the English language, another one would be a participation, another one would be fellowship. So in other words, the reason you and I even have the promises is because the glory and excellence, the divine nature, and God wants you and I to join Him in fellowship in that divine nature. So how can we live in that divine nature of His glory and of His excellence? And the answer is this, you can't become God, but you take on the nature of God in as much as you are grafted into the vine. Now that's a concept that comes from John chapter 15. Jesus would say that He is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser. That as Christians, they are branches. And so the branches are attached to the vine and the vine feeds the branch. The branch then produces the fruit that the vine wants it to produce. Outside of being attached to the vine, you don't produce the fruit that the vine wants you to produce. So the reality is this, when I am connected to Jesus, when I am connected to God through Jesus, then that changes my life. You see, that's the aspect of the divine nature. The concept of the glory of perfection and the superiority of God revealed in perfection and goodness of action, that happens when you and I are added to the body of Christ. You see, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible plainly teaches that there were those who were responding to the teaching of the apostles. And inasmuch as they were responding to the teaching of the apostles and they were being baptized for the remission of their sins, according to Acts 2, 47, that God continually added to their number daily those who were being saved. The saved are added. And so the concept of what are they added to? Well, according to the Bible, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, they're the body of Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body, the church. He added them to the church. They're saved. They're added to the church. The church is the body. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, where Paul would say to the church of Corinth, you are Christ's body. And so I would ask you this, as the body is connected to the head, in a physical sense, doesn't it make a logical conclusion to believe that there would be a melding of the two, that the head would direct the body, and that the body would do what the head would tell it to do and would direct it to do, and that when working in perfect union, then there's no illness, and working in perfect union, there is no the body fighting each other? You see, that's the concept that's brought out within the Scripture. The perfection that he calls us to is not a divine perfection outside of him. The perfection that he calls us to is a completeness and a wholeness through the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ, where our sins are washed away and we are made perfect because he made us perfect through the blood of his son. The concept of the excellence and the salvation that is there given has everything to do with the action that God relayed. But I also want you to know this, contextually speaking, that means that as the body of Christ, as individual Christians and members of the body, that we are to live in such a way to have an excellence where we do not take our moral cues from society. We do not take our moral cues from scholarship. We do not take our moral cues from whatever fleshly desires we have in justification that we want to offer for our sin and our life, that our moral cues come from the excellent standard of God's nature. That's what he means by being a partaker in the divine nature. You say, Joe, how does that play into this? Well, I'll tell you how it plays into it, because contextually speaking, he's dealing with false teachers who said you can indulge in the sinful desires of the flesh, yet still hold on to a relationship with God. And Peter is refuting that. And so what he's saying is, it really does matter how you act and how you live and how you behave while you're on this earth, because otherwise you're not joined in the divine nature as much as you can be. So number one, the promises are precious and magnificent because of their finish. But I would also offer this to you, that the promises of God are precious and magnificent because of their fight. I want you to see something here. I want you to look down, if you will, at verse 4. The Bible says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Now, within this section of Scripture here, there's about five phrases. And if you're not careful, you'll lose yourself in the phrases. But the idea of his pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own nature to receive his promises so that you and I can become partakers of the divine nature, all of that leads to something. And I would offer this to you, that it's not that it's separate and apart, but it's all one picture, but it leads to this. It leads to having escaped. That's what it leads to. See, at the end of verse 4, it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, is what the New American Standard says. Some of yours say sinful desires. He says that's the whole concept of what's going on here. If you want to know what's the purpose of all this, the purpose is so that you and I can understand that we've been given everything needed for life and godliness up in verse 3. And that life and godliness is seen in opposition to what is said at the end of verse 4, which is the corruption that is in the world by its lust. You see, that concept of the lustful desires and the fleshly desires plays out. If you look over at chapter 2 and verse 10, in this particular text, he's talking about those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires, and they despise authority. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. In other words, when they go against God, they have no conscience that stops them because of how far down the road they've gotten in their indulgences. He will talk about this idea of people being unprincipled, individuals who have abandoned, individuals who are unstable, and all that leading to their own destruction. You see, the things pertaining to life and godliness are to be seen in opposition of the sinful desires. Some individuals will look at life and godliness and they'll say, well, that means that that's eternal life. I mean, he's given us all things pertaining to what we need for eternal life. And I would say this, that statement is true and accurate, but I'm not convinced it's what this is talking about. You see, because what this is talking about is living a life that's separate than what the false teachers are talking about. And the false teachers are saying, just indulge in the flesh all you want and still claim to be a son or a daughter of God through Jesus and you're good. And Peter's writing and saying, that's not what this means. See, the concept of that life, it's the outward living, godliness, which is interesting because the word there in the original language does not contain the Greek word for God. But what it does mean is, it means a piety towards God. It means a reverence towards God. It means my life is about His glorification. My life is about advancing His cause. My life is to be lived in reverence to the God whom promised me the precious and the magnificent promises that gave me the opportunity to be a partaker in His divine nature so that I don't have to die in the sinful desires that I have given into, but that I can be rescued out of the depths of the consequence of my sin. You see, that's the idea of life and godliness. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. And it all came through His Son. And it all came through the knowledge of Him. You ever think for one minute that your knowledge, that it really does matter? If you ever think that your knowledge, does it really play into my salvation? And the answer is yes. And we'll get to that later on this year. But in this particular text, He's wanting you to see something. And that is this, that the fight that is very real, the fight that for so many in the world they've given into and they've gone round after round after round, but they don't know if they can answer the bell again. That fight is the fight against sinful desires. That's what that fight is. And what's beautiful about this is that if you really want to still engage in that fight and be an active participant in fighting the lustful deeds of the flesh, then the answer is this. Become more involved and more closely related in a partaking or in a fellowship manner with what He granted us that He granted us for everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what that text is saying. And so the answer is, well, how do I do that? Well, James would simply say this, that we must understand that when we flee from the devil, we resist the devil, that he'll flee from us. That it starts off though with a submission. That it's not enough just to resist the devil for the sake of, well, the Bible tells me that I must. That it starts off with a submission to God. So therefore he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then the Bible says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The word submit means that you place yourself under. That would be where you and I understand that we're no longer the lords of our life. That God Almighty has that place and we have died to self and that we've been resurrected to a new walk, but that our life is hidden behind the cross. The concept of resist means to stand against, to stand firm against what the devil is doing. And it's not enough just to stand against what the devil is doing. It's the concept we must be drawing near to God. So the answer to the question of how is it then that I escape? It's when we draw closer to the desires of God, by default, we draw away from or we move away from the desires of this flesh. Some individuals would say, well, Joe, I struggle in my fleshly walk. I want to do better, but I'm not getting there yet. I still struggle with that. Then I would say this, it's because you're not drawing close to God. You don't understand, Joe, I'm a Christian. I have obeyed the gospel, been baptized for the remission of my sins, and I know that what Satan is doing is not right. Why is it that I still struggle? And my answer is because you haven't drawn close to God. Because you can't just stand still. Because standing still doesn't get you further away from the desires of the flesh. According to this text, the answer is draw closer to God. So how is it that I escape the corruption that is in the world by its sinful desires? Well, number one, it comes through a relationship with God, through Jesus. And that's where His promises are many. Number two, it's an understanding that this finish that God would have for me is that my life would become more in tune with His nature. So there's something about me growing, something about me becoming more in line with what the head of the body desires. And that may be where I've got to crucify myself daily. Isn't that what the text says? That with that crucifying daily, that plays into my decisions every day. Today, before my feet hit the floor and I get out of bed, I make up my mind that this is a day that will be lived for God's glory. Before I get out of my car and go into the office, I go into the office with the mindset that this is about God's glory. And therefore my actions will reveal that and reflect that. But it's also about the finish. It's about the fight. And it's about where we're going. I want you to look over chapter 3, verse 13 of 2 Peter. Because there's something about where we're going that has to deal with the finish and has to deal with the fight and has to deal with the relationship that I want you and I to contemplate today when you start thinking about the precious and magnificent promises of God. You see, those precious and magnificent promises are a promise of righteousness. It's a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of mercy, a promise of grace, a promise of hope. But it's also a promise much like the children of Israel. When they had a promised land that would be theirs one day. A land that they would understand was flowing with milk and honey. A land that was plentiful to supply every need that they would have had. It was a land of rest if they would have only obeyed God to His fullest and rid the land of the pagans. You see, their failure to fully realize the promised land that God intended was because their failure to obey Him. You see, I would propose this to you, that even though the promised land in the Old Testament was revered and looked at so wonderfully, that the promised land that you and I have today as children of God exceeds that abundantly. When you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, and you look and you see, actually look at verse 11. The Bible says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One of the greatest things about the promise of heaven that will be fully realized one day for those who are in covenant relationship with God is that there is a promise of a place of newness. The Bible describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. And there are multiple views on that subject that this is not a time for me to go into. But what I do want you and I to focus in on is this, that in that place, righteousness dwells. In that place, Satan doesn't touch. In that place, sickness doesn't take. In that place, addiction doesn't rob. In that place, torment will not be a reality because righteousness dwells in that place. You see, that ultimately is what he puts before the children, the Christians there that he's writing to say, you know why you should not abandon what I've taught you? Because we were eyewitnesses. You know why you should not abandon and go after the sinful desires of the flesh? Because it would be like trading something of so much immense value and magnitude for something so cheap. You know why you shouldn't go after this temporary pleasure? Is because it would be accepting a generic rock when God has in store for you a beautiful diamond. You know why you shouldn't go after it? Is because right now you're succumbing to the limited resources that are available to bring you pleasure. But there are unlimited resources and your pleasure will be unlimited. Because it'll be fulfilled ultimately by God. Folks, let me tell you something. In all of this, what he's bringing forth is that when mankind tries to promise you something and they try to compare it to what God's going to promise or what he has promised, that man can't offer you anything like God can offer you. That's why it's so serious today when we sing an invitation song, that it not be just another invitation song. Because it's an opportunity that we have to encourage one another through your singing. Have you ever wondered why it is that you stand and sing an invitation song? You do so because it's an encouragement to somebody who has been listening to God's word, and God's word has pierced through to their heart, and they're contemplating whether or not to make a change in their life. And through your song and in your conviction of your singing, what you're saying is, this is real. It is worth the risk. It is worth the change. I will tell you this today. There's no greater response that you could have to the precious and magnificent promises of God than to submit to Him today. There's no greater response that you could have than to put your hand in the hand of the Master and say, I'm done living my way, because my way was settling for something that was cheap. It was settling for something that was generic. And I want the magnificent. I want the mega that you promised. I want to be a partaker of that divine nature, Lord. I want a closer relationship with you. And He says, I want one with you too, but you've got to draw near to me. Don't just resist the devil, draw near. And today you can draw near by confessing Jesus as your Lord, by repenting of your sins, by being baptized for the remission of your sins. According to the text, you'll be added to the body of Christ, connected in a unique way after obeying the gospel than you were before. It's not that God doesn't love you now and He'll love you then. It's that you will go from an outside of covenant to an inside of covenant relationship. You will move from a lost to a saved. You will go from outside of the body to a part of the body. And that makes all the difference in your closeness with God. You see, there's no greater response that could be had today than to draw near to God. And maybe that for you is in response to the gospel, in obedience. But maybe for those of you who have obeyed the gospel and yet you've been walking as a Christian, maybe you recognize something this morning that you've never recognized before, and that's this. It's not that I didn't submit to God at one time, and it's not that I don't believe that the devil is against me. It's just that I really haven't been as involved with drawing near to God as I need to be. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that probably summarizes about 90% of us in this room. You know why we fail to draw near to God? We fail to draw near because we get busy. We fail to draw near because of a false assurance. We fail to draw near because we believe we're better than we are. We fail to draw near because we still struggle with that this is up to me and my own goodness, and that I have it within me to defeat Satan. According to the scriptures, if you're struggling in your Christian walk today, I would offer this to you. It's because you need to draw closer to God. And maybe that's your invitation today. That the sinful desires of this world, in opposition to life and godliness, and how do I grow in life and godliness? I need to draw closer to Him. This morning, I don't know where you're at. I enjoy studying the text in a way that we did this morning. But my prayer is this, that as you do sing this invitation song and you contemplate the precious and magnificent promises of God, that you'll see them for what they are, far more worth and more value than anything that man could ever offer you. It's more precious than any gem, more valuable than any resource, and yes, I would even offer this to you, more precious than any time that you have with your loved ones on this earth. Because your loved ones on this earth are temporary, just as you are. But I'll tell you this, there's an eternity coming where we can be together forever. How precious will that time be? Why don't we just consider these things this morning as we sing this invitation song? I invite you to consider that. Take inventory of your life. And if there's something that we can do to assist you in your walk, then we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.